Welcome to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to the last three verses in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. Today we are going to conclude our study in the book of Ruth, and we will get to that in just a moment. But as we start, I want us to do an exercise this morning. Hopefully it will illustrate or drive a point home. Think of a movie. It doesn't even matter if you enjoyed it or not. It would probably help if you enjoyed it. But think of a movie that you think has a great ending. Could be a twist ending. It could be a whodunit kind of thing. It could be an open-ended type of thing. But a movie that just has an awesome ending. Does anyone want to share the movie that they're thinking of? No one. Jared.
I love the end of Endgame.
Sure, great. Yeah, it's a very recent example, but yeah.
I just love seeing Captain America be able to live his life.
Sure.
It's just a good thing.
Sure, absolutely, yeah. See, the final scene, seeing Captain America go back in time. I'm sorry, spoiler alert. But yeah, no, the Endgame has a really good ending. Yeah, that's a very relevant and recent example. Jamie?
Andy likes a lot of, like, the based on a real story.
Yeah.
And I just love Unstoppable.
Uh-huh.
With the train. That one and Remember the Titans.
Unstoppable was the train in Ohio that was going to hit the big curve with Denzel Washington.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. And then Remember the Titans.
Remember the Titans, just because people don't realize what those kids actually went through to actually have blacks on the football team.
Yeah, with integration.
Kind of
and
things that happened.
Yeah, great. Two good examples. Kim.
Field of Dreams.
Yeah, wow. That's an older one, but yeah, what a great ending. Silas.
Sandlot.
Which one? Sandlot, yeah. Sandlot, as I watched, it was probably about 6 months ago, Mary was gone on a Saturday, and whenever I get a chance to get the kids by myself, I tend to show them movies from the 80s that I grew up with, and like, so we've watched the original Karate Kid, and we watched Sandlot, and the funniest story from Sandlot was about halfway through it, for those of you who have seen Sandlot, when the one character looks at Smalls and says, "You're killing me, Smalls." Both of my kids looked at me and was like, "Is that why you always say that to us?" And I was like, "Yeah, yeah." Because for years I'd been saying that. They had no idea what the reference was, but then they were able to put it together. Andy?
Just because I just recently watched it again, and I watched it several times, the Book of Eli.
Book of Eli is a great ending. And I think I shared this with you guys a couple months ago, but Book of Eli was one of the few movies that actually got spoiled for me. Somebody inadvertently said something, and so I watched it knowing the hook or the catch at the end, and I was disappointed because I'm sure it would have blown me away if I had gone back. Brad, you had your hand up a second ago?
Mr. Holland's Opus,
yeah, that's a great, yeah, and one of the reasons Mr. Holland's Opus is as powerful is because it spans like 30 years. And so when you finally get to the culmination of it, it's pretty powerful. Kathy?
To Kill a Mockingbird.
Yeah, great, great book, great movies. Gregory Peck, correct? Yeah. I had two. Mine were The Usual Suspects. If you've ever seen that, it's one of the great kind of twist endings. And, of course, The Sixth Sense. If you've ever seen The Sixth Sense, just an incredible, like, wait, what? No, now I have to watch it again. Silas, you got one more for us?
One more is Marvel again, Iron Man 3.
Iron Man 3, okay. But Silas and I have been in a two-year argument over whether or not Iron Man 1 or 3 is better. We both agree 2 is not. So now here's what I want you to do. Think of the movie that you brought up, or if you didn't speak it, think of a movie that you were thinking of. And here's what I want you to do. Imagine now that you had not seen the movie before, but you started watching that movie with only about 20 minutes left in the movie. How does that change your understanding or appreciation of the end of the movie? Like, let me go back to the very old example. It's 20 years old, spoiler alert. If you haven't seen The Sixth Sense, Bruce Willis is dead the entire movie, okay? So if you find out when little Haley Joel Osment says, "I see dead people," and you've only been watching it for 15 minutes, you're like, "Who cares? Like, what? Like, I don't understand." You know, you have to have the weight of the entire movie, the narrative, for the movie to make an impactful ending, correct? Well, I'm hoping that today's sermon will work the same way. 10 and a half months ago, when we began our study in the book of Ruth, on the first sermon that I preached, I told you that many literary scholars often call the book of Ruth the lily pad in the midst of the swamp. And that's why we derived the title from this morning's sermon the way that we did. And the reason is because when you place Ruth into its historical context in the time of the judges, the nation of Israel as a whole is not doing well at all. And yet here is this story in that time frame set against that backdrop of redemption and hope and the idea of Gentiles being grafted into the line. So I'm hoping that one of the reasons today's sermon is meaningful to you is not just because it's the end of Ruth, but because everything that we've studied in Ruth kind of builds to this finality. So the book begins, or this passage begins with a genealogy. So let's go ahead and read that. This is Ruth 4, 18 through 22, I'm sorry. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. What in the world are we going to do with that? A lot. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning and giving us a chance to study through these last few verses, this genealogy that ends and concludes the book of Ruth. I pray that today would be a reflection and celebration, not just of the themes that we see today, but all that we have seen in the last 10 and a half months of your Spirit opening our hearts and minds and eyes to the depth, the beauty, and the wonder of this little book, this little treasure that takes place in the midst of a very difficult time for the nation of Israel. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us again to hear you clearly and that you would remove from me any agenda that is contrary to what you would have your people hear today. Lord, let us be blessed from the study of your ancient words. May they ring true today as they did when they were penned. In Jesus' name, amen. So, of course, this passage begins with the genealogy. I want to make an argument that the genealogy does at least two specific things. It shows us, first of all, the other side of the story. I believe it was Mark last week who brought up that most of the time, the line and lineage is traced through the male side of the family or through the fathers. And that's what we see here. Up until this point, what we've really looked at is the lineage of who Obed's mother is and how she, Ruth, got grafted into the line through Naomi, through her marriage to Naomi's son, and now we're kind of seeing the other side of the story. Now, what I want to note about this genealogy is that it's a very carefully edited genealogy. It is not complete. It does not include all of the generations. It includes a very specific number of generations, and we're going to talk about why. And the beginning of the list and the end of the list, it begins with the name Perez, and it ends with the name David. These are huge bookmarks, and they make huge theological points as we dig into it. So let's start at the beginning of this genealogy. It's a short and edited genealogy. It's not complete. Everything between Perez and David is not listed in this list, but we're going to find out why in a minute. So how many of you remember who Perez was, also called Perez? Perez and Perez are interchangeable synonym names. Do you guys remember about a month ago we looked at the story of how Perez came to be? Do you guys remember this story? It involved the woman faking being a prostitute and standing out at the corner. Okay, so here's the story. Perez was the child born of the scandal between Judah and Tamar. Tamar had married Judah's son, and his son, and the husband died. So then she goes back and she marries the next son, and that son dies as well. When Tamar returns a third time to Judah, Judah says, "My last son is very young. Let's wait a while until he gets older, and then I'll give him to you as the law requires." Well, he never does, and so Tamar basically says, if I die without a child, my legacy is dead. So she hatches this scheme where she dresses up like a prostitute, and she solicits Judah. Judah makes her pregnant. And then when Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant, he says, the law says we should stone her. And so when she shows up, she has proof that it was Judah that impregnated her. And Judah repents and says, you were right to do this. I was wrong, etc. But here's the point. The child born out of this scandal is Perez. That child is now cursed according to Jewish law, because it was a child born out of wedlock. It was a child born out of scandal. It was a child born out of deception. So the list begins with the somewhat not reputable name of Perez, to nothing that Perez did in his own fault. If you want to read the full story of that account, it can be found in Genesis 38. So when we are talking about this list, oddly, interestingly enough, strangely, starting with Perez, let me just ask a question. If we're concluding the book of Ruth, and Ruth is a really interesting character with how she got woven into not just the lineage of Jesus, but also became an Israelite to begin with, can you maybe guess or speculate as to why this genealogy might begin with, of all people, Perez? Any thoughts, any educated guesses as to why, if we're talking about Ruth and her story and Naomi and her story and the whole point being redemption, why begin with Perez? Any ideas? I mean, he could have gone back to any name in Israel. He could have gone all the way back to Adam, but he starts with Perez, a peculiar name to pick because it's a child of scandal. Jamie?
I think that it's an in-your-face sin.
Okay.
They're pointing out sinful ways eventually leads to, I mean, in David, even when you get to David, David had his own sins before
right.
he became,
right.
but the way that he's referred to later about what a great person he was at the end. So you started with sin, and you showed that we went from sin to slain lamb.
Okay.
At some point in time.
Okay. What does, Brandon, you had a thought?
Yeah, just the fact that Ruth's lineage was obviously a Moab, which is, you know, blemish, right?
Yeah.
But even this proves that even Boaz's lineage wasn't without blemish.
Okay. Yeah. Like Boaz carries lineage baggage into his situation. His situation was not pure and without sin. That's a really, really good point. Do you guys remember about a month ago, when we first looked at the, why did we first bring up the story of Perez to begin with? What was the parallels between Perez with Judah and Tamar and Boaz and Ruth? What were the parallels of how their situations unfolded? They unfolded very differently. Do you guys remember this? Correct. Yeah. Basically, Boaz does what Judah did not do. Boaz obeys the law and goes to the other relative and says, do you want to take Ruth as your wife and inherit her land and inherit Naomi? Whereas Judah refused to give his next son to Tamar, and that's why Tamar has to deceive him and seduce him and become pregnant in that very non-traditional way. So certainly, this is a very non-traditional way to continue a lineage and a legacy, but it is certainly not the only example in Scripture of the Lord not only allowing but using sin and scandal to continue the line of Jesus. Many of you, probably your minds went to the horrible story of Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19, another awful story of incest. So what does it suggest that the genealogy begins with the very odd story of Perez and ends with the hero, King David, who of course is the direct line to the Messiah? Well, in an attempt to answer that very question, I want to show you some thoughts from two different sets of commentaries, and neither one is incorrect. They're both correct, but they have very different perspectives. They approach this material from two very different ways. So the first one that I want to share with you is a commentary that some of you are familiar with, known as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. And I would describe their commentary and their writing style as it's very antiseptic, it's very analytical, and they bring up some interesting points here. Here's the first thing that they say. These are the generations of Perez, that is, his descendants. This appendix shows that the special object contemplated by the inspired author of this little book was to preserve the memory of an interesting domestic episode and trace the genealogy to David. Now, this makes me chuckle because he takes the book of Ruth, this commentary takes the book of Ruth, which most of us would see as this sweeping love story in the midst of war-torn Israel, two people who never should have come together, end up falling in love, and they have to get through all these obstacles, and then they're blessed with a child who becomes the grandfather of King David. That's not what they say. What they say is that this is the special object, Ruth, contemplated by the Inspire author. The point of it was to preserve the memory of an interesting domestic episode. How many of you wives would look at your husband that you've been married to for 5 or 10 or 15 years and say, yes, my marriage, what an interesting domestic episode? Okay, certainly there may be some truth to that. I see some of you looking at each other going, yeah, that sums it up. But there's a lot more to it than just an interesting domestic episode. So here's where the analysis gets quite interesting. There was an interval of 380 years between the name Salmon and the name David. It is evident in this genealogy that entire generations are omitted. The leading personages only are named, and grandfathers are said in scripture language to beget their children, their grandchildren, without specifying the intermediate links. So when you do a little bit of study into the genealogy, you realize this is an incorrect genealogy in the sense that it doesn't go directly from Phares to Hezron to Hezron to Ram. There are 380 years left out of that. So the next question has to become, why? Why are they only naming these specific people and leaving out other people? The link is still there. You can look back at the lineage and very easily trace Phares all the way to David through the line of Obed. You can do that. But there are huge names, not huge names, but huge sections of time left out. The point that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown make is the author is not including a complete genealogy, but is only listing the highlights. And in listing the highlights, the author chooses to begin with Phares, a child of scandal, and ends the list with David, the most famous king in the history of Israel. Which causes me to go, something is going on here. What is going on? Well, to answer that what question, I would turn to an entirely different type of commentary. Chuck Smith, who, just like his name, writes in very straightforward language, okay? Chuck Smith gets it. Chuck Smith is the old guy in your church that you go to who knows everything about Scripture, and you say, hey, how did this story unfold? And he's like, well, I've heard it taught like this. That's Chuck Smith. Very apt, very conversational. And here's what he says about the exact same passage. He says, okay, so we see 10 generations are listed. Now, there's more than 10, but 10 are listed between Phares and David. Now, let me prove that for a second, okay? 10 generations. Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. 10. So there is a specific number of 10 generations listed in this genealogy. There's more than that, but those are the names listed. So not only were certain names omitted and certain names included, but there was a certain number that the author was trying to arrive at, and that number is 10. 10 generations are listed from Phares to David. So we have the background genealogy of David, which also becomes the background genealogy of the background of Jesus Christ. For Christ came through the genealogy of David, which came through the genealogy of Phares, who was born of Tamar by Judah, in an unsavory kind of situation. Yes, I think we can all agree that when a daughter-in-law disguises herself as a prostitute in order to sleep with who should be her father-in-law to get pregnant, I think at the very least, we could all agree that is unsavory, correct? Now, why is that so crucial? Compare Phares and his situation to Ruth the Moabitess, and this is what you find. I put it in red because it's so important, and it doesn't really look red. It looks kind of auburn, but whatever. Here you have a Moabitess who were cursed by God as far as the children of Israel were concerned, who could not come into the house of God till the 10th generation. And there just happens to be 10 generations listed from Phares to David. So why is the number 10 so crucial? Because it demonstrates that according to Jewish law, enough time has passed, more than enough time has passed, because names were left out. But he meets the requirement. 10 generations have passed, meaning Phares gets to be linked to David, even though Phares should be a child of scandal that should have no line and no blood in the lineage. Okay, fair enough. But why is that important? Here's why it's important. Here you have the line of Christ, so that no matter what your personal background, you are always allowed and able to identify with him. You say, well, my relatives were not the nicest people on the block. Well, neither were his. Thus, each man can identify with Jesus in a special and unique way. We talked several weeks ago about maybe your family name being something that might have kept you from something or opened doors from you. And this is the beginning of the process. It's a foreshadowing of the Gentiles with no Hebrew heritage coming into the line of Jesus by saying, it doesn't matter who my great-grandfather was. It doesn't even matter who my father was. It doesn't matter who was 10 generations or 50 generations back. If I am part of the Lord's line, I am part of the Lord's line. In other words, each and every one of us will be judged on our own merit or the lack of our own merit. Even as Boaz served as the kinsman redeemer, fulfilled the law, redeemed the property in order to get the bride, so Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He became a man in order that he might be next of kin to man, in order that he could redeem man. Think about that. That's incredibly powerful. He became man so that he could become our relative, so that he had a right to redeem us according to the law. That's an incredible. Think about what he went through. Think about what Ruth went through. Think about what Boaz went through to even put themselves in a position where they could redeem the person that they loved. It was necessary for him, in order to be the kinsman redeemer, to become a man. That was essential. That is why the incarnation, so that as a man, he could be a kinsman redeemer to redeem man, because the earth had been sold by Adam to Satan. This is kind of leaning on what Jared was talking about in Sunday school, the essential nature of the incarnation of God or Word becoming flesh, is that's the only thing that positionally put Jesus in a place where he could have the opportunity to redeem us. It's huge, theologically speaking, and it's very clever in terms of the way that this was written. So what I want to do as we wrap up this morning and as we wrap up the entire book, I want to offer one final observation to drive the main theme home. And it has to do with the title of the sermon, The Lily Pad in the Pond. It is crucial that we remember when the events of Ruth actually took place. It was in the middle of the age of the judges. Who, in a few sentences, can tell me what's going on with Israel during the age of the judges? Mark?
Chaos.
Yeah, it's absolute chaos. In the book of Judges, there are 7 cycles where Israel is doing well. They fall away. Other foreign armies come to attack them. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge. The judge delivers them. They repent for a generation, and then they forget what the judge and God had said, and they're right back in the place where they started. That happens 7 times, 7 generations in the book of Judges, where the parents are not teaching their children what it means to obey and to stay faithful. So Ruth, often referred to as the lily pad in the swamp of the judges, is a message to the people of Israel that it does not matter what your nation's faithfulness is, what matters is what your faithfulness is. Let me say that again. Think about our country's culture. Think about our country's politics. Think about our country's leaders. Think about our country's influencers. Think about our country's celebrities. The people that America holds in high regard, the powerful people of America. How many of you would join me this morning in raising your hand and saying, I am so glad that my status with God is not dependent upon these people? I mean, let me say it a different way to get the rest of those hands up. Thank God my salvation is not determined by Kim Kardashian. Okay? All right, if your hand is not up, we need to have a conversation. Okay? But rather on my status with him, my relationship with him, whether or not he knows me, whether or not he has called me, whether or not he has chosen me and made me what I could not be on my own. Therefore, Ruth is an incredible book of love, faithfulness, hope, and redemption in what is an extremely difficult time for the nation of Israel. So as we close, I want to ask you this question. What are the major themes and bullet points that we covered that you learned about over the last 10 and a half months? I have five that I'm going to share with you, but I want to hear how many of those five, and there might be some that I'm sure there are some that I missed. But for you, as you think back upon the last almost year, this arc that we studied this book, what are the major themes and lessons that you saw come out of this little four-chapter book of Ruth? Anyone? Jamie, we'll start with you.
Just the idea of using a foreigner for Jesus' bloodline, because a lot of times we think that we're not good enough, or our sin is not forgivable enough, or that we can never do enough or be enough, and we're not any less of a vessel than Ruth was, and she was used in the bloodline of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. That's great. Great. Where do we find our worth? Where do we find our value? And the answer is in the way that God would use us, not in our lineage. Kathy? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I saw your hand. Okay. Anyone else? That can't be it. That cannot. I'm literally, that cannot be it. We will not adjourn. Thank you, Dan.
Well, I don't know if this is it, but two things that strike me is it really depicts how much God loves the world. The way I look at it, for God so loved the world. He loved horrible people, through his own lineage.
Yeah.
And then also, a theme that I get is, in the same vein, he's loving his enemies.
Okay, how so?
Well, because forgetting who God is and not obeying God and turning their backs on God and the whole chaotic world that they lived in. I mean, that's what we see today.
Sure.
Yet God still loves us and still has this salvation for us, regardless of where you came from,
right.
Who you are,
right.
What you did.
Or where you live.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Again, going back to, I thank God that my salvation is not dependent upon our leaders of our country, our influencers. Silas.
Kind of like the love and dedication of Ruth.
Yeah, absolutely. Silas said the dedication of Ruth, that when she committed herself to her husband, the son of Naomi, as his wife, it was for life, regardless of whether or not he lived or died. Mark and then Andy?
This is more overarching.
Sure, that's so wonderful.
In a time, this takes place right at the time of Gideon.
Right.
And we have all these oppressive dictators coming into Israel, yet the author decides to pull out a small story from the bad news to create good news.
Yeah. Yeah, it's huge.
It's huge. A lesson in perspective, that even in the worst of times, God is still actively working. Andy?
I think Boaz is an example of a man of integrity and strength. And there's a number of things that can be taken away from his example.
Yeah.
If ever there are two parents that name their child Boaz and called him Bo, and somebody else goes, why? Have you read this book? That's why. I mean, Boaz's character is just top-notch. Awesome.
So you see with Naomi, she, life circumstances, she becomes bitter and warm, and God ends up blessing her with a family again. And so, like that, God often grants us good things out of something scary.
Yeah, the idea that God can work through something terrible. Naomi had a rough go of it. She lost the three most important people in her life, then lost a daughter-in-law, and then the other daughter-in-law says, I'll follow you back to Israel. And she's like, she tries to talk her out of it. She says, no, just go back to your people. You'll be fed, you'll be clothed. I have no idea what's waiting for us in Israel, and what's waiting for them in Israel through their faithfulness is an amazing story of redemption. Let me show you real quick my five major themes. You guys hit on most of them, but this is what I would say. Boaz as the Christ figure and the kinsman redeemer, as Boaz redeems Ruth, so Christ redeems us. The incredible love and loyalty of Ruth for Naomi, kind of what Silas touched on, that her dedication and devotion to push through difficult times because of her love and her commitment, not only to Naomi, but Naomi's God, Yahweh. The character of Boaz the man, this is what Andy touched on, just what an incredible law-abiding, honorable man he is. Parents, if you have sons, pray that they be Boaz. If you have daughters, pray that they find a Boaz. Number four, the shadowing of the Gentiles, the foreshadowing of the Gentiles coming into the line of Christ. This is all over the idea that God will not only use the Gentiles, but the Gentiles will be redeemed through the line and lineage of Christ. And then finally, and many of you touched on this in one way or another, just the sovereignty of God over all events. Naomi wants to change her name to Mara, and God says, no, that's not who you are. I named you. I am sovereign over you. I will dictate these things unto you. You will be as I call you to be. Just an awesome, awesome study. So I've appreciated greatly your interaction with me over the past 10 and a half months through this book. I know some of you are waiting with bated breath to find out what we are going to do next. Jared's going to preach next week, and then I'm going to do a couple one-off sermons to finish up the month of August. And I believe starting in September, you guys ready for it? We are going to be studying Ephesians. We're going to get back into a Pauline book, which we haven't been in for almost 10 years. So we're going to get, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. We should probably study some of it. So the last Pauline book we studied in depth was Romans, and we were in Romans for about 4 years. So we will move on to the book of Ephesians. We're going to deal with some topics that we haven't talked about a whole lot here at the church because they haven't come up in our exegetical study. Things like spiritual warfare, things like gifts of the Spirit, things like the manifestation of how these early gifts grew and were used in the church, things like how some of these gifts are misused or misrepresented today. We're going to talk a lot about predestination. If you don't know why, read the first few verses of the book of Ephesians, and you will see why we're going to need to cover the idea of soteriology, which is a big fancy word that just means, how were you saved? How does salvation actually work? So that will be coming sometime in September.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. Please feel free to share this message, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. Again, we're so glad you joined us today. Have a great week.